We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We encourage you to find your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. I was reading about a pastor who had taken a missions trip to India. Anybody in here been to India? Going once? Dan, look, right here. Yes, Ms. Kelly Blair's been to, is that you? Yeah, I got your hand raised high. She's been to India. Wow, how about that, huh? Yeah. We'll talk later. This pastor had taken a missions trip to India, and he was speaking to a lady who had been converted from Hinduism to Christianity. And the lady was asking the visiting pastor if he liked India. Now, that's always a dangerous question. By the way, little etiquette for us Americans. When you go to someone else's country, you're not there to Americanize it, okay? You're there as a guest. You're there as a guest. Okay, you're there to represent Jesus Christ, amen? Walking here, well, I'll do things that way, right? They were doing it that way before we were doing it, okay? And so when somebody says to you, how do you like my country? Dangerous. Dangerous question, right? So this lady said, how do you like my country? His reply, it's different. Culture's different. Country's different, but I like it. And he asked the woman if she had ever been to America. Have you ever been to America? And she said, yes, a long time ago. He said, are you ever going back? And here was her reply. She said, no, I just can't stand all of the idols in America. This coming out of the mouth of a woman who had been converted from Hinduism, who at last count there are 330 million idols in India. 330 million different gods, small g, that you can worship if you are involved in the religion of Hinduism. And she says to this American pastor, now being a Christian, I won't go back to America because I can't stand all of the idols. Let me tell you what an idol is. Watch this definition. It'll be on the screen for you. An idol is anything that takes the focus off of God and puts it on something else. Anything or anyone you serve, love, or trust more than God is an, say it. It's not in your handout. If you're trying to write it in there, there's no space for you. Now, read it with me. Here we go. Ready? An idol is anything that takes the focus off of God and puts it on something else. Anything or anyone you serve, love, or trust more than God is an idol. It's an idol. Whenever there is something or someone else that is first in my life, that is an idol. We use the term to idolize something. To idolize something. It means to value something more than God. Now, here's what I think. And I've discovered this in my own life, and I think it's probably true for all of us in here as well. We have a total misunderstanding and misguided view of idol worship. Watch this.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols. And they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
So those of you that hate sports are like, finally. And those of you that love sports are like, come on, Pastor. Why'd you got to go there, right? I had to go there because God took me there. Okay? Just like the children of Israel, God knows something about us. He knows that we are prone and bent to worship anyone or anything other than God. At heart, at our heart, the core, the center of who we are all natural-born idolaters. We are sinful, fallen people who will often look to anything other than God to meet our inbuilt desire to worship. So write this down. Being created in the image of God means we were made to worship. We were made to worship. This is how we were created. This is how we were wired. You cannot mess with the DNA of the way God designed you. You cannot try to say, well, I don't want to worship, or I don't like to worship. You were created to do that. And here's the thing. All of us in here are worshiping. The question is, what are we worshiping? Being created in the image of God means that we were made to worship. John, in writing the book of Revelation, clears it all up when he says these words in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Notice, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were, say it, created. The first commandment is that we are to have how many other gods? None. No other gods. This tells us who we are to worship. This first commandment. The children of Israel needed to be reminded of this. They needed to be taught this. They'd been 400 years in bondage in Egypt. God says, no other gods. The second commandment is coming now. The second commandment is equally clear. Are you with me in Exodus 20? Say amen. Notice with me now. Verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. You should circle the word serve in your Bible. We're going to learn more about this as we go. You shall not serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is a three-point message, two parts. I'm doing the second part next week, and I'm going to speak very clearly not only about the state of the church, but the state of our country. And some of us are reading this passage right here, and we're saying, what does it mean that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation? Well, if you'll come back next Sunday, I'll unpack that for you. But we're not going to get there today, because there's too much before that to talk about. Remember that these are God's laws for living. They have come to us from a kind and loving, perfect Heavenly Father. And God is saying, I want to show you how to live. I want you to experience and enjoy me. I want you to know me. And I think A.W. Tozer sums it up really, really well when he says this quote, God is trying to call us back to that for which He created us, to worship and enjoy Him forever. This is what this was structured to do, to call us out and then to call us unto Himself. Everybody say out and unto. This was God's plan. I'm calling you out of Egypt and unto myself. When you get saved, He calls you out of the world and unto Himself. If you got it, say amen. And Tozer said it well. He's calling us back to Himself because I've created you to enjoy me forever. And the problem for some of us this morning is we're so stinking miserable because we're in a place God never wanted us to be. We're still out, and God is saying, come back. Return to me. The reality is that why we will often say things like, well, you know, I'm a good person. I don't want to break the Ten Commandments. How many of you ever heard that? So how are you going to get to heaven? And they're like, oh, I'm going to keep the commandments. Good luck with that. We say things like, don't break the commandments. Here's what the truth is. The truth is, and we need to understand that in failing to keep these laws for living, we end up breaking ourselves on the laws that God has laid down. Our lives become broke over His laws, and our loved ones and the people around us suffer. Let me quote one of my favorite preachers of all time, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this, "The Word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions and idols of men are smashed." Write this down this morning. A failure to follow God's laws results not only in confusion, but also collapse. And this is a little bit of where I will be next Sunday. Where when the church is failing, when God's people are failing, then the community fails, the culture fails, and a country collapses. Isn't it amazing that this whole thing was lined out all the way for us, all the way back in Exodus? Isn't it amazing? This is where we're going to be learning today. God knows that the moment that we veer off the path that He has for us, frustration and failure follow. The moment we worship that which we try and create, chaos begins to rule our life. And this is why, if you look at your Bible quickly, look back to Exodus, this is why the first two commandments, as one commentator said, are the first two commandments. Because if you veer off here, doesn't matter what other commandments you try and keep, if you veer off on the first one and the second one and then try and keep 6, 7, and 8, it's not going to work. This is why they're listed this way. You see, the first four are Godward, the last six are manward. And so here's the point. Who we worship, what we worship, and how we worship establishes everything else we do in life. I could close the sermon with that statement, but I got way too much time on my hands to do that, so I'm not going to. I want you to read that statement with me. Here we go. Ready? Who we worship, what we worship, and how we worship establishes everything else we do in life. I'm reading a phenomenal book right now. One of many, but I pulled a quote out of one of the books, and I came across this week talking about idols and why they're so dangerous. The author goes on to say these words, "The wrong worship implies the wrong God." British philosopher Roger Scruton writes, listen carefully, "God is defined in the acts of worship, listen, in the acts of worship far more precisely than He is defined by any theology." Here's what he means. This is an accurate judgment. Just watch people at worship and you will find out exactly what they believe about God. You may pay attention to their hymnals and to their scriptures and to all the things that they say and all the things that they pray. But most quintessentially, it is not their books on theology that will reveal what they believe. It is their worship. Their worship. When you think worship this morning, when we think worship this morning, here's what I want you to think about. Not on your handout, but maybe you'll find some space somewhere. When you think worship, think of this. Where does my time go? Who gets my time? I saw a book in the Christian bookstore the other day. It probably should be thrown away. It said, a 10-minute time with God. That's all God gets, 10 minutes. Where's my time go? How do I spend my time? That's worship. Think of it in these terms, not just your time. Where do your thoughts go? This is worship. Where is your mind at right now? Hey, sir, ma'am. In the balcony, where's your thoughts right now? What are you thinking about? How much longer? What do we got to do? What's for lunch? I got this tomorrow. I got this email. I got this tech. You know, some of you get off of Facebook, right? You act like you're on your phone looking at the Bible. We actually have cameras in here now. And so you just close the page real quick. Whoop. It's not time for Candy Crush. Amen? Where's your thoughts? Where's your thoughts? Where's your treasures? Look at your money. You know, every summer, giving in churches around America go to an all-time low. In fact, they said this summer, in churches across America, it will potentially be the lowest giving ever in the age of Christianity since it's been recorded. You're going to give to God this summer? Or is somebody else going to get your money that's really God's to begin with? You're like, I didn't know you were preaching on giving. Hey, so I throw it in for good measure, just a little. Where do your treasures go? You know, here's the thing. I got to chase this rabbit. He's going to get away. We don't miss the car payment. We don't miss the house payment. We don't miss a meal, but we'll miss paying to the Lord. We'll miss it. Isn't it funny how $50 looks huge in church, but really small at an amusement park? It's crazy. It's just crazy. And that's why God said, who are you going to serve? Who gets your money? Where do your talents go? Everything that you've been blessed with, your talents, who gets that? That's worship. You see, who or what you do and what you pour your life into, even if it's a good thing, if it's not the thing God has said, and if it's not worshiping of Him, it's an idol. And so God is very clear, and He's been very, very open to us as children about how to live this life. And so, number one, write this down. Our future is determined by our worship. Our future is determined by our worship. In the law, we see grace. I talked about this last week. In the law, we see grace. We see redeeming grace. We see restraining grace. God is saying, don't hurt yourself. I want to protect you. I want to watch out for you. And God is saying, your future rests in this restricting and restraining of yourself in my righteous laws. This is how you live. In me giving you this, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to say, this is what I want you to enjoy. This is what's best for you. How many of you have children? Raise your hands. How many of you have ever heard this? Mom, can I? I told my kids when they were little, I said, I'm going to change my dad to Dad, can I? Dad, can I? And you know you're on your way to dinner and your kids are saying, can we have candy? Can we have ice cream? Can we have popcorn? Can we have soda? And if you're a good parent and you know you're about to have dinner, what do you tell your children? What's the one word you tell them? No. And your child thinks, you're mean. And they're like, my friend Johnny, he gets to... And they're like, well, go live with Johnny, right? And so... Now, the reason I'm explaining this is because I want you to see something. This is... Are you listening? Are you listening? This is parental in nature. So when we as a parent tell our child no, it's because we know, K-N-O-W, that N-O is best for them. And so when God says no to His children, it's because He, K-N-O-W, knows that that is best for us, right? Are you with me? So God is saying, don't do this. And in worshiping God and in worshiping Him the right way, we live a life of fulfillment and fruitfulness. We experience God, we enjoy God, and our lives become enriched by God. That's why I will tell you this. Biblical worship is reflecting the goodness and glory of God. It is our response to His redemption. We can't help but worship Him because we realize, like the nation of Israel, we've been redeemed and brought out of Egypt. We've been redeemed and brought out of the world. And our response to that is to worship the God who loves us. The God of glory and the God of grace. And so, several things this morning to write down under this first point about our future is determined. Here's what we understand. Worshiping God prohibits and protects us. Worshiping God prohibits and protects us. Notice several things this morning. Here's the first one. From distraction. From distraction. It's been the same story all along with the enemy. You can see it in the garden with Eve. She got to looking at the wrong thing, didn't she? And it was beautiful. And she beheld it. And she thought, wow, I got to have this. And it wasn't long. And she was distracted. And by the way, when you get distracted, you start listening to the wrong things. She wasn't listening to her husband. She wasn't listening to her God. She began to listen to the serpent. And by the way, Satan and his speech always sound smoother and slicker than the Spirit. And you know what happened? She got distracted. And when God says, worship me and only me, and don't make another graven image, and don't bow down yourself, and don't serve, there's a reason why, because He knows you'll get distracted. And when you get distracted, here's the second thing, you get disillusioned. You get disillusioned. And so Eve begins to contemplate, well, why would God stop me? And I don't understand. And God's not like the little kid in the back seat. This isn't fair. You've given me everything else. Now let me just have this last thing. And anytime you put anytime you put any person, anything, or any product in the place of God and expect anyone to solve your problems or guarantee your happiness, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Do you know why? Let me be really clear. Because idols lie to you. They promise you one thing, but deliver something completely different. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, said these words, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image. And a teacher of what? A teacher of lies." Notice that the maker of his work trusteth therein, and how clear is the Bible, to make dumb idols. And that's King James, baby, right there, right? Dumb idols. Everybody say dumb idols, right? Dumb. Why? They lie to you. When you are distracted and you start doubting the goodness and grace of God, you get disillusioned. God, why is this happening? God, this isn't fair. God, you're not doing what I want you to do. God, you're not giving me fill in the blank. You're not giving me what? And it's not long until you go after an idol, and that idol ends up, letter C, dominating you. Dominating you. So you get distracted, then you get disillusioned about the goodness of God and who God is and His character, and you think, well, this isn't right. And so suddenly you go after an idol, and when Eve and Adam both were partaking of the fruit, suddenly sin enters. There's domination. You and I become controlled by the choice. Here's what happens. Write this down. I surrender my freedom. It's not on the handout. This is only extra credit work this morning. When you choose an idol, listen, when you choose an idol, you surrender your freedom. You surrender the very thing God is saying is best for you. You're saying, I choose something else. I'm losing my freedom. And it doesn't feel like it at first. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that because a sentence is not executed speedily against an unrighteous act, the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. Here's what he's saying. Because God doesn't immediately strike us down, because we're not immediately feeling the consequence of our sin, because immediately we don't sense that what we did had any kind of repercussion, we just keep on doing it. And we just keep on and keep on. But here's what's happened. You've surrendered your freedom, and now you've become enslaved. This is why Paul said this in the book of Romans. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of what? Unto righteousness. Who do you yield to? Idols take many forms. Some of us drive them. Some of us shoot them. Some of us yearn for them. Some of us work in them. Idols take the form of work and sex and sports and pleasure and vacation and hobbies. And you become, here's the term that we would use today, write this down, addicted. It's the buzzword. I'm addicted. I'm addicted. I'm addicted. Yes, indeed you are. Because it controls you. Because you can't live without it. Because you have to have it. So note this morning, if you can't set it down, if you can't stop it, if you can't live without it, surrender it, and still be happy, you are enslaved to it, and it will continue to disappoint you. If you can't set it down, If you can't stop it and live without it, surrender it and set it down and be happy, you are enslaved to it, and in the end, it will just disappoint you. It dominates you. You're addicted. And it's heartbreaking to think that we would be in the house of God this morning and some of us would be addicted to the things of the world and not to the things of God. And here's the outcome of this domination, this addiction, is disappointment. Disappointed. It's the consequence. The consequence of addiction is disappointment. Say that with me. The consequence of sin, one more time, is disappointment. This is the consequence. And here's the hard part. You ready? It's meant to. God never meant for sin to fulfill you. That's why it says it's only pleasurable for a season. God allows us to feel disappointment in people. Like, he let me down. She let me down. I can't believe he or she would ever do that. I can't believe that that happened. Or God allows us to feel disappointment in people and things so that we might be drawn back to his side. He wants us to feel that. And if not, here's the final outcome of idol worship. It's destruction. It's destruction. You say, I can't believe God would destroy me. You did that. You cannot throw God under the bus when he told you what not to do, and then you didn't say, God, why'd you do that to me? Time out. It doesn't work that way. These are the consequences you chose. And by worshiping idols, in reality, here's what happens. They deform you. Because you and I have been created in the image of God, and idols seek to make us to conform to that which actually deforms us. You say, you got a Bible verse for that? Oh, sure. Got a whole psalm for you. Psalm 115. Turn there. Psalm 115. Are you there? All right. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And all of God's people said, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Now notice, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We were just singing about that, weren't we, church? You are God alone, and that's the way it is, and you are on your throne. Our God is in the heavens. Notice, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Notice verse 8. They that make them are, say it, like unto them. How clear is that in the Bible? You start to worship and become like the thing you want. It's deforming you. You're sacrificing yourself to become like that. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Idols deform and destroy you because here's what happens. Listen carefully. You lose your uniqueness. You lose your uniqueness and you become like what you value most. God does not want you deforming yourself. Would you say amen to that? And he doesn't want you damaging yourself. And so he gives us these life-giving laws that prohibit and protect us. Our future depends upon it. Our worship is defined by it. And so number two, our faith is defined by our worship. It's not just our future. And these two points are closely linked, so notice the text. God says, don't make any image, any graven image. Don't make it mimic something. Now the thing is, what I've discovered as we watch the video, images are not so much a thing for us here in the West, the created images. We don't have a lot of temples and idol worship in the sense of little gods. And Pastor Shad and I were talking, and he was telling me when he was working through college, he was working for a company, and he said there was a guy that had all these tiny little idols in his room that he would pray to. He would go, and he was working, I think, as a spraying yards or something, and he said, I'd go to his house, and he'd have all these candlelits, and he'd have all these little gods lined up. And he said, that's the first time I ever was like, wow, there really are people who worship idols. Our idols today here in America, we'll be talking a little more extensively about this next week, but our idols here today in America are not so much created by the hands, but they're created in the head. The word image and imagine are linked. Here's what happens. It's not that we're bowing to a graven image, although that certainly does happen. We don't think of it like that. We don't think of ourselves worshiping our boat or our car. We don't think of ourselves as worshiping our children. We don't think of ourselves like that, but we do. But in our minds, what happens is we don't see this image, but in our head we do. And here's what we imagine. Are you ready? We imagine success. And so we pursue it at all costs. We'll sacrifice our family, our marriage, whatever it is. I'm going to sacrifice success at all costs so I can get to the top, have the corner office, have the big 401k, retire and live happily ever after. We imagine ourselves like that. We imagine wealth and we work for it. We don't care who we step on. We don't care how we do it. We don't care if we cheat the system, cheat on our... It doesn't matter. I want to be wealthy, and so I'll work as hard as I can, and I'll outwork you, and I'll outwork you, and I'll outwork you so that I get all of the money, because that's what my life's going to be about. We imagine beauty. Do you know more money in the United States is spent on style than anything else? We have a style in our mind, a beauty, an image. Here's what I should look like. Come on. Here's my size. Here's my shape. Here's my form. I should look like that. I should dress like that. I should wear that. So therefore, I have to buy that, which means I have to work harder for that. Do you guys see where this is going? And so we spend thousands of dollars on clothes. Thousands of dollars on beauty products, thousands of dollars on gym memberships and unneeded surgeries to make ourselves look like someone or something. And we spend our life trying to achieve an image that we have created in our mind. And we do it to our kids when they're little. And we throw a football player or a basketball player or a baseball player and we say, that's who you should be like and run like him and shoot like him and work him hard and sacrifice him and pull him out of church and make sure that he's doing everything he can. And that's his little God and that's his little idol and we put that in him. And then when he grows up and he can't be that, he lives with disappointment for the rest of his life while we as parents try to live vicariously through our kids. And we've just created little gods for him. We imagine how our kids are going to look and how they're going to turn out. And so instead of having a Christ-centered home, we have a child-centered home. And everything revolves around the kids and what they want to do and if they had fun. And everything is the kids, the kids, the kids, the kids. And here's what we've learned. The kids have veto power today. Isn't that true? You talk to most people, they're like, well, my kids didn't like the church. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Let's order some ponies and a carnival and maybe next week your little Susie will be happy. We set up our marriages as idols. Here, spoiler alert. You're going to get disappointed. Your spouse will disappoint you. Your children will disappoint you. The problem is we tend to have a system that we raise our kids in. But it's not the Savior. We raise our kids in church, but we're not raising them in Christ. And then we wonder why when they leave the church and they go astray and they parents are saying things like, I don't understand. They weren't raised that way. They're acting like a lost person. It's because they're probably never saved to begin with. And when you took them out of the system, out of the religion, when you took them out of that, they were like, oh, okay. The system's not here anymore. I don't know how to function without the system. There's a man in the Bible who modeled this for us. His name was Eli in the book of 1 Samuel. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These two boys were raised in church, raised in the temple, raised in and around the things of God. Their father was the high priest of Israel. He was the top guy, if you will. And these two boys, the Bible says, listen, did wickedly and were vile. And it angered God, and they were sleeping around, and they were prostituting themselves, and they were exerting money out of the people when they came to sacrifices, and they were a wicked, wicked group of boys, two of them. And God raised up a little boy. Anybody know his name? Samuel. And in a dream one night, God said, "Hey, Samuel, you need to tell Eli something. And here's this little boy. What do you want me to tell him? Tell him his days are done." How hard would that be? You know, there's a passage in the text that says, are you listening? In 1 Samuel, it says that God was angry at Eli, not because his boys rebelled. Parents, listen, he wasn't angry that his boys rebelled. He was angry because it said, and he restrained them not. He didn't do anything about it. He let it go. He turned a blind eye. And here's what I want to say to all the parents in here this morning. Growing up in church is no guarantee that our kids turn out to be Christians. Growing up in church is no guarantee that our children turn out to be Christians. Don't fool yourself. Don't put the onus on the church to raise godly children. That is your job, Dad. That's your job, Mom. That's your job, parents. The church is to reinforce what is being taught in the home. We look at our marriages and we get married a lot of times for very selfish reasons. For some people, it's a means of escape. They're like, I just want to get married so I can get out of this problem I'm facing. If we just get married, my problem's going to go away. Brother, you just got a whole new set of problems. And all the married people said,
amen.
Listen, better for you to be single and struggling than to be married and be absolutely miserable. By the way, you don't need to be married to be fulfilled. There's single folks in here this morning. If I could find the perfect guy. Stop that right now. Listen, marriage is wonderful when you work it God's way. Marriage is a delight and a joy. For some people, it's not just a means of escape, it's a way to perceived happiness. We say things like, you make me happy, so therefore I want you. And selfish. I make you happy, so you want me. We're a happy family. Here's the question, for how long? You say, oh, we're so happy, and 6 months later, 3 years later, 5 years later, you're hating each other, and you can't figure out why your spouse makes you so angry. Remember when you were happy? Let me tell you what marriage will do for you. Marriage will show you your selfishness. I didn't think I was that selfish of a person. And the longer I've been married to my wife, the more I realize how selfish I am. Marriage reveals your hypocrisy. Marriage reveals your pride. Marriage reveals your self-centeredness. Marriage reveals your lust. Marriage is a mirror to show you who you really are. Some of you are in here and you haven't gotten married yet. And you're like, I don't know if I want to. Good, I'm glad you're thinking like that. You say, was marriage miserable? No, it's a beautiful thing. Marriage is precious in the eyes of God. In fact, let me say this. Marriage only works. You listening? Marriage only works in the context of each of you showing the Savior's love through three things, really four. Here they are, not on the screen. Total extra credit work. Through sacrifice, through surrender, through submission, and through service. That's the only way marriage works. Any other way, it's not going to work. Let me give them to you again. Through sacrifice, through surrender, through submission, through service. If I don't do those things in my marriage, I'm failing. I'm failing my wife. I'm failing to be a good example. The picture of marriage is this. We are better together for God. We're better together for God. I am better in my walk with Jesus Christ because of my wife. I'm better. I'm thankful for that. And I think she's a little bit better because of me, but it's really the other way around. Getting brownie tonight, I hope so. You know what marriage is? It's two people chasing God who run into each other. It's two people running toward God, and they're like, where are you going? Toward God? Me too. Want to run together? Yeah, let's get married. That's it. Someone say amen. Amen. Amen? That's what marriage is. They're like, man, now we'll be better together at this thing. You want to help me? Yeah. You want to help me? Yeah, let's go. Let's both glorify God together. And we become a living example of God's grace and love. So what image are you worshiping today? The problem with an image, and the reason God said don't make one, is because images always seek to limit and localize God. This is what an image does. It seeks to limit and localize God. It destroys God's omnipresence, and it distorts His omnipotence. An image is limited and temporal and local and material. God is eternal and global and spiritual. Amen? If I can put God in a statue, if I can put God in a place, like He's only at church, then I know where God is. And then I can go to God and I can do my thing and then I can leave. If I've got Him in a box, it's less threatening, He's more manageable, it's more convenient for me. We often want to shape God into our own standards. You see, it's a whole lot easier to change my image of God or my beliefs than it is to change my behavior. That's easier. Well, I'll just change what I think about God, and then I can don't have to. No. God is saying, I'm everywhere. I'm omnipotent. My omnipresence is everywhere. David said, if I go to the heavens, if I go to hell, behold, God, you're there. And so instead of changing our behavior and conforming to God, we change our beliefs about God and keep our behavior the same. Here's what I've discovered. Most people just want a genie, not Jehovah God. Just want a genie. Well, genie in a bottle, genie in a lamp, you know. God, help me out, hook me up. Do for me. I think our problem is we want enough of God to bless us, but not so much someone who's going to run our life. We want a God that we can manipulate and control, and we are attracted to the allure of the visual. This is why we have the image of the perfect children, the perfect marriage, the perfect job, the perfect frame, the perfect body type. We have this image because we're allured to that. Our eyes and our imagination, left unchecked by the truth of the written word, will lead us into idolatry. Scripture reminds us again and again that we must adhere to the verbal over the visual. It is the verbal over the visual. God spoke, but the people didn't see God. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We have, as the Bible says, a more sure word. It is verbal over visual. Jesus said to doubting Thomas in John 20, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believe. We want the visual. We want the visual. We want the visual. God says it's the verbal. It's the verbal. It's the verbal. You see, the problem is, how many of you ever told your children, now listen, here's the rules. We're leaving. You obey the rules. Okay. Did they know the rules? Yes or no? But when you leave, your presence isn't there. And so what do they think? Cats away, mice will play, right? You see, that's how we're wired. But what if we're there? Oh, we know how to. Oh, yes, sir. No, sir. Yes. And you know what I think? I think because God knows our desire and our need for a visual, He gave us one. What? Yeah. Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Watch this. Who is the, say it, image. Everyone say image. Image. Who is the image of the invisible God. And all of God's people said, who's Paul talking about? Say his name. God says, you want to know what I look like? Bam! There's my son. There's my son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, not his face and his beard. He was made to look like a man. We've seen God incarnate in Jesus Christ. The living Word made what? Flesh. Notice, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Everybody say this together. Ready? All things were created by him and for him. The word image is where we get the word icon, and Jesus is the only icon that is to be the object of our worship. Jesus is. Nothing or no one else. Amen? And so we clearly see then in the second commandment that he has, Jesus, fulfilled it. And we step back in awe and wonder, and we worship the one who gave his life for us. And we teach and we preach Christ. We preach the cross. We preach him crucified and resurrected. That's why Jesus isn't on the cross in this church. Amen? Because he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And we preach that, and we teach that, and we preach that, and we teach that, and we teach it, and we teach it, and we teach it, and we sing it, and we sing it, and we preach it. Why? Because it's the verbal word of God that changes lives, friends. It's the word of God, and it's God's word. And he says, don't make any other images. I've given you one, and he's enough. Amen? You see, the verbal affects the eternal, and our faith rests. It rests in Christ's finished words and work. And all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.